Please open in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John. Today we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 through 18. You can find that on page 1219 of your pew Bibles. First John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Pay careful attention now to the reading of God's word that is for you and is perfect. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Thus ends the reading of this portion of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, we come before you now and we plead for your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts that you would apply these words. Father, that your Spirit would abide in us and we would have eternal life and that hope in us. Lord, build us up in our faith through your word, we pray this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So today, when we come to this scripture, you're going to be looking once again at these two different categories the scriptures are putting at you, or two different families that the scriptures in 1 John are giving you. One is the family of the devil, the family of lawlessness, the family of the evil one. And the other is the family of Christ, the family who God abides in them, the family of eternal life. And the question today that you need to be looking at is, do you love your brother? Do you love your brother? Because that question will help you determine which one of these two families you are a part of. And as a warning, this morning, you need to be prepared to be flipping through your Bibles. We're going to be examining a whole slew of scripture to be looking at all the implications of the passage in front of us this morning. So be prepared. Please have your Bibles. Be ready to flip through as we explore this, the character of Jesus Christ as well as ours. So the first thing we have is this comparison here before us today of the way of Cain, the child of lawlessness, and the way of Jesus, the righteous one. And the first thing we'll be doing is looking at Cain, the way of Cain, that son of lawlessness. Look with me at verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. When Pastor read to us Genesis chapter 4, it talked about Cain murdering his brother, going into the field and talking with his brother, and he killed him in the field. But the word there is more important than just he killed him. The word there is used for what would happen in the temple. When the priest would take up an offering, they would slaughter the animal. They would let it bleed to death. They would cut apart the animal. And this is the type of blood that when God says to Cain, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. The murdering that Cain had done because he was jealous of his brother's righteous acts. He didn't just murder him or kill him because of it. He did so in a religious way. He did so in a way where we would see that Abel was this type of Christ who was doing the right thing. And then the evil one murdered him, slaughtered him, did grotesque things to him. Some commentators even talk about Cain and his murdering of his brother and his slaughtering him with these religious undertones underneath it. You need to have in your mind this idea of Cain doing specifically these grotesque things, like praying as he's murdering his brother, thinking his acts were somehow righteous, thinking that somehow what he would do would be good, but his deeds are of the evil one. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. You see, Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Why? Because it was done by faith. The evil act of Cain in his sacrifice was unrighteous, was of the evil one, because it was not done in faith. And then he takes that irreligious, that evil deed, and he takes it to the extreme, and even murders his brother, mocking God's sacrifice, mocking Abel's sacrifice. Look over with me at chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 24. Hebrews 12, 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Do you see? Jesus Christ's blood speaks louder than the spilled blood of Abel. Because though Cain murdered Abel, and Abel's blood cried out against Cain, that's all it could do would be to accuse the slaughterer. But when we look at the story of Cain and Abel, when we look at the family of unrighteousness, when we look at Cain's murder, Abel's blood is just the blood of the innocent. But then when we see what it is pointing towards, to Jesus Christ, it's pointing towards a blood that does not just speak against the ones who murdered him, but it speaks to his own sacrifice for us, that he was willing to lay himself down to those who would mock God. Think about Jesus' passion. As the high priest would mock God, as the Romans would mock God, as they mock Jesus to his face, his blood cries out better than that of Abel's. Jude chapter 11 continues examining this difference between Cain and Abel. Jude, verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Do you see Cain in the New Testament? Cain in the New Testament is the family of the evil one. We don't often think of it this way. But this is the way scriptures, every time in the New Testament, Cain is brought up. It is those who are walking in the way of Cain. And indeed, if we kept reading in Genesis chapter 4, we would see that God was going to establish Cain as his own family, and from that family would come evil ones. So we see this family, and those who have walked away from Christ, those who are persecuting Christians, those who hate, they're of the family of Cain. They're not of the family of God. They do not know Jesus, the righteous one. So when we look at 1 John chapter 3, this is the first family that we look at is Cain. And the mark of Cain is lawlessness. The mark of Cain is that he does the work of the evil one. This is why we have to sing in our last psalm, God, do not remember my transgressions, but in your mercy. See, we know that we are those who in our natural estate are children of lawlessness. But God has given us a new heart. God has given us a heart where he writes his law upon your heart, and you hate that sin. It's a mark of being transferred from that kingdom of death and lawlessness to that family of righteousness. And that's where we'll look at this contrast. First was Cain and that family of lawlessness. And next is Jesus, the family of righteousness. Look with me at verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, Jesus Christ, we know Jesus Christ's righteous acts. We know he's righteous because he laid down his life for us. And this is a whole pattern of Jesus' even earthly ministry. Look with me at Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Do you see, Jesus looked upon people and he didn't look at them and go, these fools, I told them all throughout the Old Testament the way they should be going. No, he looked with them with compassion. And then flip over to Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. Matthew 14, 14. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. You see, Jesus gets off the boat. Jesus is weary from his boat ride across the lake. He gets to the other side, and what does he see? He sees a crowd, and he doesn't look at them and go, these fools, why didn't they come with food? No, he looks at them, and he shows them compassion. And this is when he feeds the 5,000. But it doesn't just happen there. Just flip a page, Matthew 15, verse 32, and it happens again. And Jesus called his disciples to him and he said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Do you see, Jesus looks on the people and he has compassion on them. This is the Jesus who had been in the desert for 40 days. Jesus knew what hunger was. Jesus knew what it was like to be weary. Do you think Jesus had a secret stash of food? No. No, Jesus is in the same place as the people that he has compassion towards. And then again, look at with me at chapter 20, verse 34. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Jesus looks at the blind. He doesn't harden his heart towards them, but what does he do? He has compassion towards them. He touches their eyes. And they begin to follow him again and again and again. All throughout the testimonies of Jesus' life, he has moved to compassion for people. Think about the contrast between that and Cain. Did Cain ever have compassion for Abel? No. But Jesus' life is marked repeatedly by compassion. Look with me at the book of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we see even more about this compassion and this attitude of what's supposed to be in the Christian's life, in the disciple's life. John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment. This is what Jesus is telling the disciples. This is what Jesus is telling you, Christian. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. See, Jesus is telling the disciples, you are to love like I loved you. You are to love like you have seen me love. But Jesus is telling the disciples, he was about to show them a love that was far deeper, far greater, far more profound. The greatest love he could possibly show. That he would lay down his life for you. And that no greater love could be expressed than this. Indeed, that's what we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see Jesus' compassion that marked his life, marked his ministry, marked what he did every moment he walked on this earth, was also marked for you. That while you were yet a sinner, Christ would die for you. No greater love could be shown than this. It doesn't stop there. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 continues, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he himself humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see Jesus' life? Jesus is not seen as the one like Cain, who is selfish and thought only of himself. And God, how could you reject my sacrifice? And in that hatred, kills his brother. What does Jesus do? Jesus is the exact opposite, and he's a model for us. He's not only thinking about himself, but he's thinking about you. He's thinking about you, Christian. Even though he's of the likeness of God, he died for you. The one who created, who sustains the world. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that it is by the word that this world is sustained. It is by Jesus Christ. And yet that one shows compassion to you. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 through 3. We're given Jesus as our example. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and every sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary when you lose heart. See, Christian, in this life, you're going to have to continue to ask yourself, who am I following after? Are my actions, or is my faith or lack of faith walking in the way of Cain? Am I self-absorbed? Am I an angry person? Do I hate my brother? Or am I doing works of righteousness? Am I following in the ways of Jesus Christ? Am I compassionate to those around me? Honestly, ask yourself. Which family do you seem to fit in? What's the characteristics of your life? Is it that where you're self-absorbed and you don't care about the people around you who are hurting? Or are you filled with compassion for people? Are you filled with a desire for righteousness for both you and for God? Most of you are going to be in the second camp. You are children of righteousness. You are walking in the way of Jesus Christ. But when you walk in the way of Jesus Christ, 1 John here tells you that you should not be surprised when the world hates you. Do not be surprised when the world hates you. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. This isn't something that John the Apostle is coming up with out of nowhere. Jesus told John this. Jesus told the disciples this. The book of John, chapter 15, the words of Jesus say this. John, chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember, the word that I said to you, a slave is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you keep my word, they will keep yours also. And then flip over a page, John chapter 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. Do you see, if you are of the family of Jesus, not the family of Cain, if you are of this family of Jesus, you need to be warned. The world is going to hate you, Christian. The world is going to hate you. See, in our nice, cushy American setting, we don't feel this that much. You might have some verbal persecution. People might call you stupid. Family members might not want to talk to you. But where the majority of Christians live in the world, that's not the case. There's a wonderful organization called Open Doors USA that keeps track of Christian persecution. And every single month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. When's the last time you've met any of those Christians? But they're there. And they're your brothers and sisters. And are you praying for the persecuted church? Every month, 214 churches or their property are vandalized or destroyed. 214 churches every month. 722 acts of crime are committed against Christians because of their faith every month. Christians are being beat for their faith. Christians are being kidnapped because of their faith. Christians are being raped. Christians are being arrested. Christians are being forced into other marriages because of their faith. 722 times a month. The world's going to hate you, Christian. God's given us a measure of peace and protection here in America, but it's not going to last much longer, I'm afraid. Unless the Lord does a revival, we are seeing more and more of it take place. Go up to Canada and you'll see it even more. But sometimes statistics aren't helpful enough. So I'd like to tell you of a few Christians who died this year. In Egypt, there is a group who has sworn allegiance to ISIS. And they have been specifically persecuting Christians in the Sinai Peninsula, our brothers and sisters, Christians who live in Egypt. And just between January and April of this year, these are some of the men and women, our brothers and sisters, who have died because they loved Jesus. Well, Yosef was in his family shop when ISIS militants walked in January. They drug him and his wife outside. They murdered him in the streets and left his body. Your brother was murdered in the streets, and his wife was left a widow because he's a Christian. Adel Schwenke was a 57-year-old man who was again taken to the street outside his house and shot in his head because he was a Christian. A veterinarian, Bechat Vilem, was drugged into the streets again as an example, shot, left still living, and bleeding to death. And the threat was, don't help him, he's a Christian. There was a teacher and a shop owner, Gamal, who two men walked into his shop, asked him if that was his name. When he said yes, they murdered him in his shop in front of all of his customers because he was a Christian. Saad Hakim and his son, Medat, were both martyred in the same day in March. Shot like the previous Christians was the father. His son, Medat, was taken, tied up, and burned to death. These are our brothers. These are the ones who Christ died for. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. It's going to come, Christian. Don't be surprised. We are surprised because these don't catch headline news all the time. But it's happening every day. Do not be surprised. In 2014 in Kenya, there was a worship service going on. Men walked in with guns. They killed 7 people in the church because they were Christian. The Muslim militants, again, injured 21 others. A husband and wife, Austin and Dina, they were both shot. They were one of the injured. But this is what they said. Dina said, "There was no other hope except in God." She said, "When the accident happened, I was very discouraged, but God's word encouraged me, and I am now able to stand." When the persecution comes, what are you going to do, Christian? Where will you go? Your only hope is going to be in these passages. Her husband said, "These persecutions," this is amazing. Austin said, "These persecutions will strengthen the church if we remain faithful." Do you see? When the church is persecuted, when our brothers and sisters are martyred because they love Jesus Christ, because they're of that family, if we are faithful to that word, faithful to Jesus Christ, nothing will prevail against the church. Jesus Christ's kingdom will not be put to death. It can't be. It can't be ended because our King sits at the right hand of the Father. So do not be surprised when the world hates you. But this is where there's a hard challenge for us. Look with me at verses 14 and 15 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If you do not love your brother, or as the outline has it, if you hate your brother, you don't have eternal life. If you hate your brother, you don't have eternal life. This is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22 specifically says, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of the fires of hell. See, love is the opposite of murder. Love is the opposite of this hatred. You cannot hate your brother and be part of the family of Jesus Christ. Why? Because if you hate your brother, you have the heart of a murderer. And where? What family do murderers reside in? Not the family of Jesus, but the family of Cain. You cannot be a child of the righteous Jesus Christ and hate your brother. If you hate your brother, you cannot have eternal life abiding in you because the fruits testify against your heart. You cannot hate your brother because you'd be walking in the way of Cain. So we come now to our last point. And this is a litmus test for you, Christian. This is a litmus test. This is where it's an easy answer here. Do not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Look with me at verses 17, 16, 17, and 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. See, what the scriptures have done for you is gone from the greater to the lesser. Going from Jesus Christ, who loved to the greatest extent possible, that he would lay down his life. And so the question is, do you show any resemblance to that? What's the lesser? Do you see your brother in need? And do you close up your heart to him? Do you love in word and tongue only, but not in deed and truth? James chapter 2. Turn with me there. James chapter 2. Verses 14 through 19. Give us this echo. James chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being of itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Great. You have sound doctrine. Wonderful. You've memorized the catechism. Great. You've read theology books. If you have no compassion for your brother, what use is it? It's often said in our Reformed tradition that there's three true marks of a church: the right preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. I would contest that there's a fourth one. Is the church doing the work of ministry, of mercy ministry? Is the church caring for the poor that's in their midst? Or is this just a social club where we talk about fancy ideas? We have 15-letter words for concepts, and yet people in our midst are hungry. What type of faith is that? That's a dead faith. It's a faith that has lost its rooting in Jesus Christ. It doesn't understand compassion anymore. It's become here and missed here. Jesus, in Matthew 25, says this again. Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. This is talking about the last judgment. And hear what the qualifications for the last judgment are. And he will put the sheep on the right, the goats on the left, and the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come see you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brethren of mine, even the least of them, you did to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Do you see how simple this is? At the final day, the mercy that we show others, the compassion that you show others, will be the fruit that points back to that rooting in Jesus Christ. The mercy and the compassion, the love that you show others, is done to Christ, and it shows that He abides in you. Sometimes this happens in big, huge ways. We saw this recently in one of our sister congregations. First RP, their pastor, comes down with a genetic disease that is going to kill him. And the church does amazing things to care for the one who's the least of them, who was once their own shepherd. Sometimes it's big, massive building projects. But sometimes, normally, it's the smallest of things. It's groceries being dropped off at the poor person's house. It's visiting the widows. It's caring for the orphans. There's a man who is driving along the road, and there is a certain panhandler by the road, and he said something along the line showing that he was a Christian, or at least claiming it. And this panhandler came up, and the man, well, he's a poor man. He had a car, but he hadn't eaten anything that morning. It was lunchtime, and he had one orange to eat all day. And he had compassion on that poor panhandling man, and he gave him that orange. Handed out the window and gave it to him. And he thanked God for giving him the opportunity to show mercy. And then he looked in his rearview mirror. And that panhandler took that orange and chucked it into the bushes. You need to be careful here, Christian. Because especially in our American context, you are going to be tempted to harden your heart towards those who need mercy because of stories like that. Never give anything to a panhandler. They don't need it. Some of them do. There might be a whole lot of backstories. Maybe that person's allergic to orange peels or something. Maybe they break out in rashes, but they didn't want to do it in front of that person. But you have the scriptures here in 1 John chapter 3 when it says this. It's pretty graphic language. But whoever has the world's goods, all of you, you're rich. I don't know if you know that or not, but if you live in America, you are rich. If you have the world's goods and you see your brother in need and you close your heart, your inmost self. You close your place of emotions. You harden that compassion that Jesus Christ has given you, that thing that makes you like Christ. That's a scary place to be. Because the scriptures give the rhetorical question here. How does the love of God abide in him? So, Christian, you need to be careful. Because what if Christ hardened his heart towards you? Praise God, he never will. But we do far worse than chucking an orange into the bushes, don't we? How often do you go to the scriptures, see the compassion of Jesus, cry out for forgiveness, and turn around and fall into your besetting sin? Once again. But Christ doesn't harden himself to you, but has compassion for you. So, Christian, there's your litmus test. Are you loving the brethren? Are you doing works of mercy? Are you compassionate towards others? Or is your heart hard? Are you thinking about yourself? See, that's, again, the way of Cain. He's only thinking about himself. Only thinking about his deeds. Only thinking about why God should be smiling at him. That's the American way, isn't it? Me, 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 more, more, more. It can't be our way. It cannot be the mark of your life, Christian. So when you go home after the worship service, you need to ask yourself, you need to do a mental checklist by yourself or with your spouse, with your parents, with your family, and ask, am I compassionate? Do I strive to be like Christ? Or do I need to repent? Because my heart has started to close off. And pray that his Holy Spirit would soften your heart once again. This is your call. Love. Do not hate. Repent of your hard-heartedness. And show compassion. Because you have been shown far more compassion than we could ever understand. Pray with me. God, we pray that you would forgive us. Lord, for we have not thought about your compassion. Lord, we just get sucked into the daily routines of this life and we don't think about that our entire lives should be centered around your love and sacrifice for us, God. And we pray that you would forgive us and you would remake us, reform us, revitalize us, renew us, Lord, that we would be those who would be overflowing with compassion. Lord, and that by doing this, Father, that many might come to you. Father, that in our compassion, we would be pointing people to Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. We thank you for the salvation you have given us. We pray that it would have an impact in our lives and this word would be true and that you would assure us that we are of your family, that we would have confidence that we are your children. Lord, and that we would repent of anywhere that we need to, of our hatred, of our ill will towards our brothers, and that we would go and reconcile right away, that your face might shine upon us, and that your kingdom might be advanced. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.